Turn to our familiar 1 Timothy this morning for our study together. And we've got as far as verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And I'll read those two verses again because they're the link between what we studied last week and what we're going to study this week. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, first, obviously, an apology for anybody who's been to Timbuktu for the last few weeks and has come back expecting me to deal with the place of women in the ordained ministry at the end of the chapter. It will already be apparent to you that I am a coward and that I haven't got as far as that so far. I'm sorry that many of the fascinating subjects that were down, what are we to make of bishops? That indeed is a question today, isn't it? And deacons and so on. We'll have to wait for another series on Sunday morning later on. But we can't go faster than we've gone, I think, and do it properly. Let me recapitulate so far. Chapter 1 is the first of a number of appeals in 1 Timothy, and you may summarize it in a very uncomplicated way. I think I made it rather complicated. I want to make it uncomplicated. The appeal of chapter 1 is nothing more nor less than an appeal to preach the gospel. It's an appeal to Timothy to see that the church in Ephesus and everywhere else is preaching the gospel and not theoretical rubbish. That's the first of a number of appeals in this remarkable letter of Paul to his lieutenant Timothy. Then we started chapter 2, and we saw that this was called by many commentaries a manual of church order, and I tried really to blow that out of the water. It's true that there are one or two hints about church order, how to cope with problems in the church, how to deal with public prayer, how to supply the needs of widows and so on, but that is not the main thrust of the whole letter, and it's not the main thrust of chapter 2. It's quite clear that chapter 2 follows on from chapter 1, that to preach the gospel, because God desires everybody to know the truth. And the main thrust of this first half of chapter 2 is the Great Commission to preach the gospel in all the world. And the link that we saw last week or the week before was this phrase, all men, that God wants intercessions for all men, verse 1, that he desires all men to be saved, verse 4, and verse 6, that Christ died for all men. That made it quite plain what is in his mind. He is against that exclusive spirit that hugs the gospel to ourselves, that says, like little Jack Horner, how lucky I am to have it, and doesn't care about the great world outside that so desperately needs the truth. And we saw last fortnight ago, in verses 1 and 2, the remarkable way in which prayer for those in authority has to do with this spreading of the gospel in the world. You remember the three things that we're to pray for, and I hope you have been praying for them. One, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That is essential to the spread of the gospel. And the appalling tragedy in Zimbabwe this last week has shown us what it means when a government is incapable, because of the great size of a country and so on, of keeping law and order and peace. It meant the appalling massacre of all those Christian missionaries and their families. Now, you see, that's exactly to the point, isn't it? If the governments and those of authority cannot keep peace, then the gospel will be held back. There will be troubles and suffering of that kind. Then you remember we saw that the power of the authority over the state, over the city, over the country, is to make people godly in the sense that people have freedom of religion, freedom to be godly, freedom to be religious in the way of their own choice. And we're told to pray for that. And thirdly, we're to pray for that respectful life, a slightly poor word from our point of view. It seems a little bit prissy, but it means serious moral standards in public life. We're to pray that the authority stops corruption because these things hinder the gospel. Now, it so happened this morning, if you read your Operation World, and I hope many of you do use your Operation World, that today we're praying for Zaire. It's a vast, vast country in the middle of Africa, and Operation World gives 2 days for it. Now, those three things that we were saying we would pray for a fortnight ago are precisely necessary for Zaire as they are for many other parts of the world. For example, peace. Well, we are told in this passage that directly after independence, when Belgium left the Congo, as it was then called, many lives were laid down for Christ and many martyrdoms. And he then goes on to say that that persecution was in the end stopped by the authority of the new government, which is a fairly corrupt government, but has been able to produce peace since then. And so that made it possible for the missionary to return, for Christian work to be done. Then again, it makes it very plain in the thing that I was reading this morning that the government has had to give a measure of religious freedom. In 1972, the president decreed that only six organized religions were permitted to operate. The result of that was a great deal of social disorder, economic disorder. There's been a dramatic reversal of that, and since 1980, there's been considerable religious freedom once more, though with subtle pressure on the Christians on the ground that they're not being true to their nationality. So again, you see, that religious freedom is a vital thing, hidden for 18 years since independence, but now back again in Zaire. And then standards, we're told, that corruption in the state is an enormous problem to the Christians who have to earn their own living and makes it almost impossible for many of them to keep their place in society. Now, you see, those are the very practical things in an ordinary country today, in a less developed part of the world, where it is right for the Christians to pray daily for their authorities to keep the peace, to bring religious freedom into their country, and to maintain serious moral standards in business and in administration, so that people can go about their business and be able to preach the gospel and live the Christian life. Well, that's very interesting, I felt, as showing that those two phrases, those two sentences in chapter 2 are not voluntary. They are absolutely necessary for all of us to pray. Well, now let's go on. So he says he wants these conditions in every country so that the gospel may go forward and all men may hear the truth. Now, he then undergirds this very bold statement that God desires all men, which to Jewish Christians would still be a big shock and something they found hard to come to terms with. And he supports it with three reasons. First, there is one God, the nature of God. Second, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the person and work of Christ. And thirdly, verse 7, the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel that was given specifically to Paul as a preacher to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to divide these reasons up this morning and next Sunday morning. I'm going to leave verse 7 to next Sunday morning, and I want to look at verse 5 and 6 with you this morning, because they are two marvelous verses. Let me read them once again. He wants all men to know the truth, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now let's start with the first reason for the Great Commission. There is only one God. I wonder if you are stirred by the doctrine of the unity of God. I rather doubt it. You may have been forced when you were a tiny tot to learn the 39 articles. If so, you must be a freak, I think. I doubt if anybody is forced to learn them today. And in learning the first and reciting it to your parents when you were three, you would have said, there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body parts or passions, of infinite power, wisdom and goodness, etc. And I doubt if you would have understood it. I'm helping with an essay competition later this week, and I think if we had set an essay to these theological students on the unity of God, we'd have had no takers. It is not exactly a heart-stirring theological truth. And yet, in the Bible, the fact that God is one is meant to inflame your heart and change the priorities of your life forever. And I want to prove that in the next two or three minutes, unlikely as it may seem. So we'll start by turning back to Deuteronomy 6 that Stephen Finch read to us just now. This is the Shema, Hebrew word for hear, which the chief rabbi and every Orthodox Jew says straight away when they tumble out of bed in the morning. I don't know if the chief rabbi tumbles out of bed, but when he gets out of bed in a very dignified way, he will immediately say the Shema. And so ought we to do so. It's a very good habit. It shouldn't be left simply to the Jewish people to remind themselves, as we ought to, of this glorious truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now you will notice that that was not something that you simply said to yourself as you got up. But these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up. So this will be the subject of conversation when you sit down, when you get home, when you get up to go to a meal, when you make your way to bed, and when you get up in the morning to get an early morning cup of tea. You will be talking about this great truth. See, it is perfectly plain from that, isn't it, that in Judaism there was no idea of saying we'll let the kids make up their minds when they're in their teens whether they want to believe what we do. That kind of nonsense is unknown to the New Testament, Old Testament, isn't it? And I hope to you. The Jewish father and mother were to talk to their children the whole time about this glorious truth, because it differentiated them from everybody else. Actually, if you go on with that passage, you will see in verse 14 one of the most original features of Bible monotheism, belief in one God, that it means that God is jealous. If we pay attention to any other force and any other power in the world, even if it's only the stars in the evening paper. And if you find the doctrine of God's jealousy a difficult one, then I recommend Hugh's sermon the other Sunday night, which is one of the finest I think we've had on a Sunday night for a long time, and easily to be heard on tape. Now the quaint thing about this unease of God is that God teaches us that the idols do not exist, and yet God takes umbrage if we pay any attention to them. Very strange way in which God is jealous. If we turn our attention to any other power in the universe, to look to any power for understanding or for a power to love or to be guided by. So coming back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, what we get from this belief and the fact that there aren't any idols, there aren't any powers in the stars to guide us, there aren't any other beings in the universe that are worthy of our attention, what that leads to, as you can see from Deuteronomy 6, is an undivided heart. Now that's a wonderful thing. It is natural in paganism to have a divided heart. Now, this comes home to you, doesn't it, when you're abroad? It doesn't come home to you so much in our country and in our culture. I always remember seeing the calendar in my spare room when I was staying at St. Andrew's Kowloon in Hong Kong with the vicar of the church there. And there in the calendar in the spare room was a local Hong Kong calendar, and each month had a picture of the local deity that you were supposed to be worshipping. So the people of Hong Kong, many of them, find that their hearts are divided between these many different powers. Powers of fertility or whatever it may be. If you want to make a killing on the stock exchange, you must keep in with that one. If you want a child, you must keep in with that one. And you must make quite sure that in looking after one, you don't forget the other. So the tremendous statement that is fundamental to the Old Testament is this: none of these idols exist, there is only one God, and therefore the heart that was divided amongst a dozen powers is to be given to one. The doctrine, then, of the unity of God is not a dull doctrine at all. It tells us that one God will not share our heart with any other power. Turn over to Mark 12, where this is emphasized. Now, you see, in this dispute with the scribe in Mark 12, 28, it's interesting to see that Jesus and the scribe, though they're having a dispute, do not have any dispute on this truth. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You're quite right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, etc., is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifice." So the scribe and Jesus agree about the fundamental truth. And it's interesting, isn't it, here, that in being asked which is the first commandment, verse 28, Jesus does not just say, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, but he first quotes that great sentence about God's nature. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and therefore you shall love him with all your heart. Now, those of you who are read mark learners ought to notice, especially if you're teaching, that Mark very carefully separates the two commandments in a way that Matthew and Luke do not, because one of Mark's aims in his gospel is to make quite plain that we have our priorities right. If you run together the two commandments, you are in a danger of assuming that love to God and love to neighbor are one and the same thing, which is what liberal theology has been teaching the church for the last couple of generations. So that people have been told that as long as they love their neighbor, that is loving God. Now, of course, that makes a division, the division between God and man, that violates that division, and we ought never to violate that division between God in his unsurpassable majesty and man. And we must realize that we have a priority to love God first and our neighbor second. And in fact, the love of God is the sole ground and dynamic of the second commandment. Those who don't love God will cease in the end to love their neighbor. It's very easy to be idealistic when you're young and to rush into Bethnal Green and try to love your neighbor, but by the time you've tried to do that and been opposed a half a dozen times, you'll soon give up, unless you're doing it for the Lord's sake, because you love him. So this unity of God, this fact that there is only one Lord, leads to a demand for all our hearts, the whole of our being, to be given to him. And that demand, of course, cannot be made by man. That distinguishes God from man. When man begins to make such a demand on his fellow men, then you have the makings of totalitarianism, of course, which we see in the communist state, and in the Cultural Revolution in China, and that you also see today in the City of London in a depraved capitalism. It's interesting, isn't it, that the radical reformers of the 19th century advocated the shortening of the working day as the first objective of social welfare, and so they should have done. So that in all Western and most countries in the world today, a 40-hour week is regarded as the norm. Except, curiously, today, in the professional classes. So that what started in the 19th century has been an attempt to make life reasonable for the working classes, we now need a new crusade to make life reasonable for the professional classes. There are many anti-capitalists, and you may have met them in your lectures on sociology, who argue that it's inherent in a capitalistic system to force to the limit the extortion of hours of labor. And if you work in the city, you may be inclined to agree with them. But whereas in the 19th century, capitalism forced to a limit hours of labor and paid them very poorly for it, if at all, now, of course, people are paid handsomely to give to mammon all their hearts and all their souls and all their strength and all their mind. Now, I can only warn you of this, that if you succumb to that as a young businessman or woman, and there are some of you here, then you will cease within 5 years to be in any sense a Christian. You will simply become an idolater. It's impossible to be disobedient to the first commandment. It's impossible to give that loyalty to man and remain a Christian and a believer. So that's the first great truth, then, that comes out of that God is one. He will not divide the human heart. He will not allow you to share your ultimate loyalty with anybody else. He calls a halt when man is forcing you to give too much of your worship to mammon or whatever it is. Now, lurking, of course, in this great truth of the unity of God, we go a step further, which we now reach in our passage in front of us. I wanted to start with that background, because, you see, this was not understood by the Jew and is still not understood by the Jew. The Jew understands that if there's only one God, he won't have a divided heart. He will have all of you. But the Orthodox Jew to this day has not yet understood that this same God will not divide the world. He wants all of it. He's very greedy. Let me quote from an old commentator. The unity of God was indeed the center of the Hebrew religion. But the inference here derived from it was not self-evident to the mind of the Jew. To him, Jehovah was the God of the chosen people, and the exclusion of the Gentiles from his grace did not present itself as strange or inconsistent with the character of God. But when it is analyzed, the conception of the unity of God is seen to carry with it the truth that the supreme God stands in the same ultimate relation to all his creatures, and that his divine purposes of love and mercy must embrace all mankind. Now that must be so, mustn't it? The same God who faces you with the fact that he's the only God, and therefore you must worship him alone, also says to the world, you must worship only me, and I will not share the world out in any kind of arrangement by which some gods can have bits and I will have most. And just recently the President of India has issued an appeal for a moratorium on all evangelism. He's called upon the Christians not to evangelize their Hindu neighbors. And of course the reason for the Indian President's desire is a pagan assumption that the world can quite neatly be divided amongst all the religions of the world, and that one of them cannot claim to have the whole truth. Turn back to Romans 3 for Paul on this subject. I don't feel I'm explaining this very well. It's the cold air that freezes the brain, isn't it? But if you turn over the page of your Bible, that will give you some exercise. Your hands will unfreeze, and then your brain will unfreeze next, and you will be able to follow me. Let me start at verse 28 of Romans 3. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Notice, please, verse 28. If man is justified by the works of the law, that is, by the works of religion, which means fundamentally Judaism, then clearly the whole world can't be saved. But if mankind is justified by faith and not by the works of law, then it's possible for everybody to come into this kingdom. So that is his reasoning there. Because God is one and wants everybody, he cannot save men through the ways of Judaism, through circumcision, but he must save them through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that leads us directly to verse 5 in our passage, which you may have wondered if we were ever going to come to. He desires all men to be saved then because there's one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now you must, from today onwards, hold those two together. Not the first without the second. All your pleasant neighbors hold the first truth, or think they do, but not the second. They say to you, yes, glad to know you've been to St. Helens this morning. We also believe in God, but we think there are many roads to God. And we think you people at St. Helens are very narrow-minded. Well, let's be as narrow-minded as the Apostle Paul. He says there is only one God, and then he says there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God and only one road to God. So he shuts up any possibility of our coming to that God in any other way except the one mediator. Now, is that narrow? Does that narrow down the possibility of salvation for all men? No, on the contrary. He now says two glorious things to show the sufficiency of Christ as the Savior of all mankind. First, he looks at the person of Christ in verse 5, and second, he looks at the work of Christ in verse 6. Is Christ sufficient for all mankind? Verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and mankind. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. If he is to be adequate for all mankind, if the bridge is to be wide enough for all men to travel over it, then he must be, of course, man himself. I used this illustration on Wednesday, trying to teach this in the partnership. The word here, mesites, for mediator, was used by the Greeks, and Paul may have had this in mind, no one can tell. It was used in Athens, where Paul certainly visited and preached, of the job of bringing together people or industries or parties in the social order who were having a dispute. And the mesites had to be able to represent both sides entirely fairly. So if there were two people in dispute, the government would appoint a man as a mesites and go up to these two parties and say, are you willing to have Mr. Brown as your mediator? And this side might say, well, he doesn't represent us. You see, and therefore he can't speak for us. Got to get somebody who's absolutely fair. All cricketers will recognize this about umpiring. You've got to get somebody, you see, who both sides will accept as being absolutely fair. What Paul says very wonderfully here is there's only one who can represent both God and man, and that is the God-man. That's why the Christmas Day story tells us that a mediator is available. Somebody who is Lord, and this letter has said that all along, and now someone who is truly man. Now, you ask any other religion in the world, have you heard of a person who can reconcile God on the one hand and man on the other by being in their own person, both very God of very God, and absolutely man, a human being of flesh and blood? Can you find that in all history in any of the religions of the world? Now, you will search and never find. That's the message of Christmas Day. The Christmas Day message is not about babies, delightful as they are. The Christmas Day message is about a mediator, about a person who can span this immense gap between God and man, who is himself God and can speak for God, and who has been a man and can speak for man. Now, that is really almost too good to be true. I spent a lot of time this week looking up the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary as a mediator. I'm not going to trouble you with it this morning because it is so complicated. It's very difficult to find out exactly what they do teach. But I have little doubt that the reason why in popular Catholicism Mary is a co-mediator is this desire of the human heart for a mediator who can stand alongside them in their misery and sympathize. And therefore, in popular Catholicism, you have this idea that Jesus is so great and glorious as the King of Kings that his mother is the one to go to him to get him to listen. She, with her heart of a woman, a tender, sympathetic heart, will sympathize. Man craves for that sympathy. Now, we can never allow that, can we, if we believe in the Bible, because when talking about the mediator, and there's no letter like the letter to the Hebrews for that, it specifically underlines the tender-heartedness of our mediator. Turn to Hebrews 2, verse 14. See, have we got a mediator who's really tender-hearted? When you feel absolutely broken-hearted over your sins, when you feel that you are so low that God couldn't look at you at all, even though you believe you belong to him, when you wonder if you can ever approach him again, what a wonderful thing to have this kind of mediator. Let me read from verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who have been tempted. Isn't that beautiful? Then look at the end of chapter 14, verse 15. We have not a high priest, 4:15. We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not far up there in heaven at the right hand of God, unable to sympathize with what it means to be a sinful human being, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Now, my friends, with the greatest respect for the Virgin Mary, to whom is given the greatest privilege any human being has ever been given, outside of Jesus himself, to bear the Son of God in her womb. And therefore, we cannot respect her too greatly. Yet to make her a mediator is to throw doubt, isn't it, on the human sympathy and the reality of the high priesthood of Christ. We do have in Christ a sufficient mediator. He touches God, and God is satisfied that he represents him. He touches man, and we should be satisfied that he represents us. So there's the first reason why Christ is a mediator for all mankind. It is not that we want to be proud as Christians and say that we are the only people who are right. What we are wanting to say is this: he is the only one who can reach both sides. We want to point to Christ, not to ourselves. We want to bring people to see that in Christ is one who can truly bridge the gap. So the person of Christ is the reason there's only one mediator. Then look at verse 6, the work of Christ. Well, what does he say about this great mediator? Apparently the Messites in Athens, so they say, was asked to do this job as a Messites only once in a lifetime, rather like you're asked to do jury service. And apparently only asked to do it once because it might bankrupt him. He had to bring both parties together in an industrial dispute, and he had, if necessary, to pay the check to bring them together out of his own account. So it would have been a lovely thing, wouldn't it, if Paul had this idea of the Messites, the mediator, in verse 6. He represents both God and man, and he has then to pay the price to bring God and man together. And the price is so great, it is not anything you can find in your bank account. It is something far greater than the city can raise. It is that gift which is the greatest gift any man can give himself, who gave himself as a ransom price for all. Now, the later controversies of how Christ could die for all the world and all the world not be saved were not, of course, in Paul's mind, and they're not going to be in my sermon. Paul simply wants to affirm that there is a mediator available for all the world, so that all may come to know God, and in his person and his work, he is adequate for everybody. Obviously, there are stumbling blocks here intellectually. When I went to lecture at LBC this Thursday, Dr. Peter Cottrell, who many of you will know, was in the common room drinking coffee, and he said, "I'm sorry, I shan't be at your lecture. I'm going down to King's College, London, to the Theological Students' Fellowship, to talk about is Christ the only way." It remains, doesn't it, a great intellectual stumbling block to many people, a great moral stumbling block. Well, I'm not going to touch on the intellectual stumbling block today because there's not time for that. I want you to glory in this truth, that the reason we know God wants all men to be saved is because there's only one God and creator of all men, and only one judge of all men, and there's only one mediator for all men. So the glorious truth that we see this morning is that God and his Son, Jesus Christ, have their sights set not on a small company, but upon a great multitude that no one can number. Let's glory in that by turning to John's Gospel as we finish, and looking at one or two verses, just glancing at them as we close, of this universal outlook that is so much part of the fourth gospel. It's almost as though John, taking up his pen, wants to make it abundantly plain that there's nothing narrow in Christianity. Maybe only one way to God, but that way is for all the world. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of" what? "The world." Marvelous, isn't it? The Lamb of God who can carry away such a burden is to be found in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3:16. "For God so loved the" what? "The world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." No limit. Chapter 4, verse 42. I love this little conversation here when the woman had taught the Samaritans. They didn't really think very much of what she had to say. So they call for Jesus to come and explain himself. And then in rather superior words, they say to the woman in verse 42, "It's no longer because of your words that we believe. We've heard for ourselves." And what do they know? "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Chapter 6, 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The life of the world is in his mind. And one more, chapter 8, verse 12. We could look at many more, but the clock is always against us. Chapter 8, verse 12. "Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." Now, I hope that's your vision. I hope that's your conviction. I hope that you are not a narrow-minded Christian. A narrow-minded Christian is not somebody who stands firm that Christ is the only way. That is the only thing we can do, and be loyal to him. A narrow-minded Christian is one who knows that and then hides it away in his wallet and doesn't pass on that treasure to others, as though it all was there in order that I might be a Christian sitting in a corner rejoicing this Christmas time in the message. If you believe this great truth of Paul's, you're bound to want to preach it. The way back to a preaching church is the way back to a church that believes that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The reason why the church today is not a preaching church in this country is that it doesn't believe that. The moment you believe that, you're bound to want to go and tell it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these truths are so transcendent and great that we can only look at them on tiptoe and marvel at them. But we ask that by the power of the Spirit you will bring them within the compass of our minds and hearts, that we may take in all that we are capable of this morning. We thank you for that phrase, "all men." We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are God of the whole universe, its creator and judge, and that there is not even a sparrow that falls to the ground without your knowledge. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your Son, Jesus Christ, there's a mediator both God and man who gave himself for all. We rejoice in that message. We ask, therefore, that St. Helens may not be a selfish, inward-looking church, but one that delights to go out and face outwards and tell that message to all who listen. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.